As you might have gathered from what I just said, we've been doing a series on family life. The elders thought it would be good for the benefit of the body, and it also is good for me because, you know, it's stuff that I've done before. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. And we just had a marriage yesterday, so, you know, so it should be fresh in our minds. To quote Dickens, actually to paraphrase Dickens, marriage can be the best of times or the worst of times. Everybody enters into it thinking, oh, it's going to be the best of times. But for many, their dream turns into a nightmare. And I don't want to bore you with what I said yesterday, but for the benefit of people listening to it on YouTube, there's a study done of 15,000 couples. And the conclusion, they were married, and the conclusion was that half of them did not have the skills or values to live happily ever after. And 25% said they were happy, and the middle 25%, that group, said if they had intensive counseling that worked, and there's no guarantee that it would work, that they might be able to get themselves in the happy camp. Well, the statistic that some people cite is that half of the marriages end in divorce. It's not totally true, it's just that the number of divorces equal the number of marriages currently, which leads to the quip that America's become the land of the free, divorced, and the home of the brave, people who enter back into those relationships. As I referenced yesterday, it takes a lot more than just bravery to kind of have a marriage that works. It really takes some love, some faith, some hope, and something I didn't talk about yesterday, some purposeful thinking. A number of years ago, I was doing some premarital counseling for a couple, and one of the things I try to do in that is see if I can get their objectives on the same page, that their purpose for life and where they're headed are going in the same direction. And there's this one guy who had really no plan or purpose for his life, and the gal was pretty much on track. So I'm trying to work with him to get his life in order. And I said, okay, what's your life objective? Because I don't have one. I said, okay, here's some stuff. Why don't you, go look? And next week when we talk, come up with your life objective. So he came back the next week, and I said, well, got your life objective? And he says, yeah, it's to marry Joan. Okay, then what? And like this shot, well, is there anything else? anything beyond marriage? But what's your purpose? Why are you doing this? And he's like a little bit of an exception in terms of not having any life purpose, but most people don't have a goal for their marriage. You do it because like everybody else does it, or you have pushy parents, or sometimes the father has a shotgun and you have to. So you need an objective for marriage. And if you scratch it a little deeper, most people would confess that their objective is the bad one at the top, to get their needs met through their spouse and eventual children. I found someone that I like. I have a need to like. Therefore, I will marry them. And that doesn't last very long, because when like turns to dislike, you're really in deep trouble. So that's a thing from Toil, Time of Your Life stuff, which is on truthbase.net. People want to get their security, their significance, their worth, their pleasure, their companionship, etc., met through another person, which is basically using them. And it's okay for a guy to use that other person to meet some of those needs, particularly among companionship. But if you look solely to this other person to get these needs met, you are going to be disappointed. Because one of the quirks of creation is you're a finite creature, but you have infinite needs. And those infinite needs can only be met by an infinite God. If you look to a finite person to meet your infinite needs, you will always be disappointed, and disappointment leads to disillusionment, and goes down the trail. Another statistic I quoted yesterday is of those couples that managed to get to the 20-year anniversary mark in their marriage, only 6 out of 100 said they're happy, which is absolutely astounding. Particularly when you consider that all the ones who are really, really unhappy never kept the relationship together. And they're kind of walking in this prison that is just, it's a life sentence, and it's not really very good. So the better objective for marriage, and I encourage people who are married to think through what their objective is. And if you are single, look at some of the stuff from Wink to Wedding. You can develop this kind of relationship with roommates and friends. And the one for marriage is to profitably reflect the unity, love, and wisdom of God. That's something that rolls off your tongue, so I need to explain it. Profitably means you want to do it in such a way that you get something out of it, both temporally and eternally. You want to get some temporary benefits, blessings out of it. You want to get eternal, well done, good and faithful servant stuff out of it because you accomplished God's purpose for you being here on earth. Unity. You want to reflect the unity of God. And this comes out of Ephesians 5 where Paul talks about the mystery of Christ in the church and the mystery of a man and a wife where the two become one. And it's an intermeshing of distinct personalities for the accomplishment of a worthy objective. You actually see that reflected in the Godhead. In Genesis 1, it's let us create man in his image. And you see that the various aspects of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in the creation of man, in the redemption of man, and the blessing of man. So it's the three of them coming together for one intended purpose. For those of you who are less theologically minded, any sports team needs unity. And not everybody plays center on a basketball team, and not everybody's a quarterback on a football team, and not everybody's a pitcher on a baseball team. All the team members maintain their individual identity. They have roles that they have to play, but they work together in a unified manner to accomplish some objective, like beat the other guys and win. So a marriage is supposed to have an intermeshing. Personalities remain as they are, but they blend together. And we're going to talk about when we get down to conflict how some of that works out. Then you want to reflect the love of God. And most of you know that love is self-sacrificially doing what is in another's best interest. As you've been familiar with this concept, John 3:16 is a good spot to go. God so loved the world that he gave his son for our benefit. That whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. So love is going to involve sacrifice. Love is messy. Love involves self-denial. Love involves moving outside your comfort zone, doing stuff that you probably wouldn't really rather do if you were left to yourself. So that's the kind of love that we are supposed to give to each other because Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to do the same as we love others. And wisdom is a concept that's alien to some folks as well. And go through Proverbs. In other spots in Scripture, you come up with a definition, it's the choice of the right objectives and the right means of attaining them. Back in the book of Exodus is where you kind of first see this, when God is giving instructions to Moses for how he wants the tabernacle built. And he wants some capitals, those things at the top of columns, carved. And it says that he gives wisdom to the craftsmen to be able to carve the capitals, the top of them. And from what I understand about people who do sculpting, it's you look at the thing, you see a lion, and you chip away everything that's not a lion. Okay? I do not have that wisdom. I look at a block of wood or stone, it looks like a block of wood or stone. I see no lion. Okay? There's like, no, I don't get the objective. And then, it's just, I never really got the manual dexterity down for actually doing that fine carving work. So I don't have wisdom for carving. But wisdom for life, Scripture tells us, this is what you're supposed to go for, and this is how you go about doing it. So I do a bunch of stuff on toil, and I don't want to bore you with it, but that's what wisdom is. Pick the right objective, and then pick the right way of going about it. People who pick the right investments also pick the right timing as well. So the better objective for marriage, instead of just self-centeredly trying to get your needs met for the other person until they get burned out, is to figure out how you can have a relationship that reflects God's unity, which means the two becoming one, God's love, you're laying down your life for each other, and God's wisdom, you're doing the stuff that follows the manufacturer's manual. He gave us life, and he gave us the means to having it abundantly, not just through Christ, but also through his word. So that's kind of the prelude. Yesterday I talked about the key passages in Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. Paul quotes it. So it's kind of the defining passage. Leave, cleave, one flesh. Three pieces. Leaving is the social legal declaration where you break a break from your parents, you break from your past, you break from being single, and then you are going to do something called cleaving. Cleaving is a word that's used of gluing things together. And I made the analogy yesterday. If you glue two pieces of paper together, if they're glued correctly, they are so tight that if you try to rip them apart, you can't without doing serious damage to the other piece of paper. And then the one flesh is the physical bonding that happens. Now, most of the problems occur in the cleaving section, the gluing together. you know, people can kind of leave. A lot of people don't leave enough, and that causes problems in the cleaving. They don't join well. And if you don't join well, then you're not going to really enjoy the unity part because, you know, once the brain chemicals settle down, you don't have a relationship anymore, nor means of generating them. And the cleaving together generates more of those brain chemicals that make sex fun. So I'm going to be talking a little bit about leave-cleave again when I get down to the roles and responsibilities that you're supposed to fulfill. But I want to start off with, we're only going to cover 2 points today, I think. And then we'll do Easter and then come back and pick up the rest. I want to talk about master crafting a dovetailed bond rather than mishmashing a butt joint. The real title of this is Your Marriage, Feast or Famine. And it can be a banquet. It can be really good or it can be starving. And most couples are starving for a good relationship. They're starving for love. They're starving for the things that marriage is designed to provide. And the reason is because they really haven't put any effort into making their relationship work. I'm a fan of woodwork and, you know, antiques and stuff like that. And after a while, I decided I would try my hand at doing some of the stuff. I could look at some of the prices and said, I can do this better. So I eventually got into it. And if you go to the door store or a lot of IKEA stuff is like this, what you have is called a butt joint. And what a butt joint is you take one piece of wood and you butt it up against another, and there it is. There's your butt joint. The two of them are butted together. Now, when you pull on the door handle, the door comes off. You know, so they can sell you another one. So the reason that it comes off is because when they put them together, they throw some glue on there, and they'll throw a couple nails in there. And then over time, the glue dries out, the wood expands and contracts, the nails loosen, and then one day you're there, you go to pull open your sock drawer, and you're holding your drawer in your hand. How did that happen? In contrast, there is a dovetail joint. Let me talk a little bit about the butt joint relationships. Butt joint relationships, the glue is emotion. I like her. She likes me. Oh, it's going to be good. All right, so that's the glue. It's the hot glue. Puts it together. Then, okay, let's do some ceremony. You know, so you take some nails and you pop them in. All right, and that's it. Now you have the butt joint marriage. All right, they are joined together. They got the glue to hold them. They've got a couple little nails thrown in there. If you come from a really conservative background, instead of nails, they use screws. They don't pull out as easily. But you get the same problem, is that over time, the differences between the two pieces of wood are going to create distance. The glue is going to die down. As I mentioned in the Wing to Wedding thing last week, you cannot maintain peak emotional intimacy. The brain will burn out if you do. It goes through cycles. So eventually that glue dries, and then all you have is the nails holding it in, and you pull against the nails in both directions enough, eventually those nails loosen, and one day you're just kind of holding the pieces in your hand wondering what happened. Now, we have a couple of antiques in our possession that have no glue, no nails, are well over 100 years old. Our kids have put them through all kinds of abuse, and they're still intact. And I'm actually guilty, too, of trying, how much can I fit in that drawer? So I don't have to actually process it. But the drawer is intact. And the difference is that those drawers have what's known as a dovetail bond. And what you do for a dovetail is you take two pieces of wood, and it's not one of that press board stuff, it's like real solid authentic wood, and you run them through a plane so they are perfectly smooth. So they now can, you could make a phenomenal butt joint out of them because there's like no gaps between them. But instead of just trying to put them together like that, they use a little jig, or if you're really skillful, you just use, you draw something, but I'm not skillful, so I use a little jig. And it cuts out pieces so the two of them can go together. So you have to take a piece out of one piece of wood, a matching piece out of the other piece of wood. You then fit them together, and that joint is designed so the more you pull on it, the stronger it gets. Nothing will ever cause it to fail. So you trim, you smooth, you cut to mesh, and then you fit them together. In terms of a relationship, you have the two people that are a little rough around the edges. You know, it's the way we're kind of made. It's the result of the fall, the way that we're brought up. No one's perfect. And we got rough spots. So hopefully before a couple gets married, in the process of walking with God, those rough spots get smoothed down so they could fit together well. But then comes the hard part. You actually have to give up some perfectly good, smoothed out stuff for the purpose of mating and joining with another piece of smoothed out Wood. And that, you know, I think if Wood had feeling, it would say, ouch. You know, certain things get cut out of your life. And you give those up because you have a higher objective of wanting to be joined to the other person. This does not happen automatically. This only happens when two people purpose to have a kind of relationship where they fit together. So what's going to follow are some of the ways in which that happens. A book that I was referred to before I became engaged was Marriage Takes More Than Love by Jack and Carol Mayhall, who are lifelong members of the Navigators. And I came from such a family background that I swore I would never, ever, ever get married. You know, I wasn't really sure how everything worked, but I knew that marriage caused lots of pain and you'd have to be a total idiot to get involved in it. And then when I studied some neurobiology, I realized, yeah, most people are total idiots when it comes to marriage because the chemicals kind of flood their brain and they don't think straight, and that's why they wind up getting married. But some sweet young thing who was not Jill confronted me in a parking lot, a rest stop on the way down to spring break, and I kind of knew her, and she was a godly gal, and she said, when she heard my perspective, well, Bill, you know, God said it's not good for man to be alone. So I thought about that, and I thought about that, and I thought about that, and I kind of opened myself up to the idea, well, maybe there's a way to make marriage work. If God designed marriage, he didn't just do it to punish us. Which is all I'd seen. You know, when I was growing up, my parents stayed together until my dad died, and he really wanted to die because, well, I'll tell you why. He said, you know, towards the end of his life, he said, Bill, sorry I couldn't be there when you were growing up. And my dad traveled 200 days a year. He was in the office on Monday. He was a consultant. And he was out of the office the other 4 days. And he said, the alternative was being home with your mother. So he basically said, his background said you shouldn't get divorced. So he basically said, I'm getting out of here as much as I can. And I'll see you maybe on the weekends. And I saw that and I thought, who wants that? But if God designed it, it should be something that's good and something that we want and need to rethink it. So I started looking at the subject, I started studying it, looked at what the scriptures had to say, started reading books, asking some people, and one of them referred me to Jack and Carol Mayhall's book, which is really actually funny. They each write a chapter, and she's a hysterical writer, and then he's really not that much of a slouch either. And you know, they had this little chapter on communication where she's illustrating how husbands don't listen to wives, and you know, she said, you know, I met with the roofer today, and I'm having the roof re-shingled with gold clamshells, and he's there, uh-huh. You know, and the plumber came back, and he's kind of totally re-plumbing the house. I'm going to run off with him, on the weekend, uh-huh. You know, so it's really kind of funny. But it talked about three choices that people need to make that I think are really worthwhile, and it's adjusting, accommodating, and affirming. You need to adjust to the fact that you're different, accommodate yourself to the other person, and affirm the differences. Also in the other parts of admiring, accepting, and appreciating God's perfect gift to you. You might have heard reflected in Tom's vows yesterday that he got the concept that God is the one who provides your spouse, and you accept the spouse as a gift from God. You know, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. And he enthusiastically accepted this gift. Normally when you accept a gift, you think, oh, this is wonderful. You don't say, oh, this is, yeah, thanks. So if God provides a spouse for someone, he is providing a good gift. And we need to recognize that this other person who at times might cause us all kinds of grief is a good gift from God for our benefit. And we need to figure out how God intended us to benefit from it. It makes it a lot easier if you admire the person. Because the more you admire them, the more you think positively of them. The more you think positively of them, the more you appreciate them. And it's a cycle of affirming what you value, and you tend to value it more. So you need to admire, accept, and appreciate God's perfect gift to you. If you ever catch yourself thinking, oh, I wish I had married someone else, realize, well, no, God gave you this perfect gift. You need to figure out how to make it work. It's like the kid who's been given a new toy that does all kinds of wonderful things, but they can't figure out how to make it work, and they say, stupid toy. No, stupid kid. You need to find the switch to turn it on. Maybe you need to put batteries in it. You know, you need to read the manual, or worse coming to worse, ask your parents to read it to you. You know, the problem is not in the gift, it's the problem is in the recipient most often. Because God is the giver of all good gifts, and spouses are good gifts from Him. So sometimes you need to adjust yourself. This is kind of a flip side to the dovetail thing. And accommodate's an interesting concept. God accommodates Himself to have a relationship with Him. I mean, think about it. God doesn't need a relationship with us. You know, I'm sure He and the other members of the Trinity are perfectly happy together. Not that they were lacking something, except maybe a dummy when they play bridge together. So, oh yeah, let's make the humans, maybe the dummies when we play bridge. Yeah, well, so they, what God has done is He accommodates Himself to us. He speaks our language. He learns to limit Himself to show us the parts of Him that are appropriate. You think about when He was showing Moses His glory. You know, He didn't come down and just show His glory, and Moses got, you know, incinerated. You know, the God's glory, all His power, just was, you know, He basically made it in such a way that He could fit into Moses' world. And we kind of need to accommodate ourselves to other people, speak in terms of their language, understand how we come across to them, so that we have mutually edifying relationships. And then there's this element of affirming the differences. The Mayhills also wrote a book, I don't like it as much as their first one, called Opposites Attack. The normal thing is opposites attract, and in some cases they do. And, new and different. You know, new, different. That's all theory behind dating. You take someplace, somebody new and different, and they get all excited, and you have those emotions boiled up, and then you know how to manipulate them. Don't try that at home. But the Mayhills book, the title of it has opposites attract. They cross that attract. They put attack in there. Because eventually, when that the emotional part dies down, you realize, different from me. Must be bad, because different, bad. And you basically then are resentful of the fact that this other person is different than you are. So you really need to affirm the differences. And you know, one of the things that gave me a little cause for concern early in our relationship is I'm a big picture kind of guy, and my wife is more of a detail kind of gal. And I like to communicate big picture stuff, and I actually had to finish my sentences to communicate to her. I actually had to say the whole sentence, and sometimes I'd even have to repeat it. And this just, you know, this is terrible. And then I realized, no, God provided this. It helps me communicate better, because otherwise I could have done a sermon in 3 words, and you know, all the other intuitives would have gotten it. But you know, you spell out the details. She's always reminding me, don't forget to tell a story. So, how do I have to? All right. And I began to appreciate that. And then I really began to appreciate it when I found out she likes filling in forms. Thank you, God. For a person who likes this kind of stuff. I mean, she actually is one of the few people who probably doesn't totally despise the IRS. So come tax time, when you know, there are forms that you have to fill them out, she's now kind of moving a little more to my side. But when we get a form, Joel, grab it for me. I'll do it. And I'll think, thank you, Jesus. That I have a mate that is a compliment, who likes doing that stuff. And it's like her joy to do it. It's my joy to let her do it. And there are other spots in a relationship where I might not appreciate that difference. But when I appreciate the spots where it is valuable to me, then I can appreciate the person and realize it's a package. I'm never going to get, if I had someone just like me, so much of my life would not happen. You know, quickly filling out forms. Okay. You might notice that choosing to admire, choosing to accept, choosing to appreciate, choosing to adjust, choosing to accommodate, and choosing to affirm are choices. And the Mayhills in their book make clear that those are choices you have to make. The couples that have happy relationships are those who have chosen to have a happy relationship. Remember coming across somebody, an old ranger in Texas. We got to know this guy. It was one of the rangers who chased after Bonnie and Clyde. And it said something I'd heard before, but just the way he said it was, man is just about as happy as he makes his mind up to be. It's a choice. And a marriage is just about as happy as you choose to make it. and you choose to make it because there's a battle that goes on in your mind, and I've talked about that, getting a transformed mind in other spots, I won't go there. If you don't do that, if you don't choose to accept and accommodate to your mate, you're going to go on this really bad downward spiral. You get disillusioned, because I had an illusion, I had a thought of what marriage would be like. You know, if I read a bunch of fairy tales, it's like most of the ones that we read, they all end happily ever after, until you read the real Brothers Grimm and realize most of them did not end happy after. Disney sanitized them and put happy endings on these things that are actually kind of gruesome. And you have these illusions. If you've had a number of relationships before you get married, you have a composite. You take the good from everybody and you build a superhuman spouse that doesn't exist on Earth. And then you realize that, oh, you married a human. You didn't marry a fairy tale hero or princess. And then disillusionment sets in. You get disappointed, and then you start the nitpicking, the fault finding. It's like, oh yeah, you know, you're not what I expected, and yeah, this is wrong and that's wrong. Incredibly, believe it or not, Jill and I, after yesterday, started reflecting on the things that didn't go the way they should have. You know, like any good banquet hall, they lied to us. They told us things that they would do, they didn't do it. You know, and we're thinking, and they didn't do this, and they didn't do that, and that. But wait a minute. In the overall thing, they did a great thing. Everybody had fun. Nobody knows about the stuff they promised and didn't perform on. And the things that cost us extra grief, you know, it's like, it's part of the package. It's okay. We'll accept it. We'll focus on the good thing. And then we're reflecting on, yeah, that worked really well. But if we chose to just focus on the flaws, then it would destroy all the joy of the good. A lot of people, you know, work on focusing on what they don't have as opposed to what they do have. And as a result, they can't enjoy what they have. So disappointment goes to fault finding. Fault finding goes to reduced love. I mean, how can you love this person who's so horrible? Why are they horrible? I just spent all this time enumerating all their faults. And remember, I built this one on this series on friendship. One of my favorite quotes out of that friendship series is one by Mark Rutherford, is that it should be part of our daily ritual to spend 15 minutes a day enumerating the qualities and polishing the reputation of our friends. Otherwise, we fall idly back on their defects. And that is so true in marriage. If you stop, you know, you look at the little piece that inconveniences you. He left his socks on the floor again. You know, as opposed to, you know, he talks to me. All right. So, you'll reduce your love, reduces the attraction. You reduce the attraction and erodes the relationship. You then start avoiding the other person. You carve out your separate zones where you live. You have a DMZ in between over which you'll interact with the person. And you really don't have two becoming one. You have two setting up their separate camps. And they hide and hurl. I'll get back to that a little later. They get angry at each other because you didn't fulfill my expectations. In some cases, what were your expectations? Who knew? Well, you're supposed to know those things. Well, you know, we haven't talked and agreed on them. How am I supposed to know them? So you need to work on appreciating so you don't fall into that. The next thing that happens when you get angry is there's detachment, there's isolation, there's separation, and you get divorced or you live unhappily ever after. So it's a choice that you make. If you work on these positive aspects, you'll be a lot happier than on the end. Okay, I'm sure we get through the conflict part, but there's lots of studies out. I particularly like the ones that are published by divorce lawyers on reasons why people get divorced. Why are there conflicts in marriage? What do people conflict over? And I looked at all those before I got married and tried to, you know, align our vows and our behavior in such a way that we would reduce that. But Jill and I both come from a long line of damaged people. So, you know, there was a lot of stuff that I kind of overlooked. So this is some of my take on it from when I first looked at it. And over the years, its wisdom has been borne out and I've modified it a little bit. It's called resolve, remove, and reduce sources of conflict. So conflict can kill a relationship. And there's a passage in the Song of Solomon which I think is really appropriate for this. Remember, Song of Solomon has the great ideas of don't wait in love until it pleases. It also has this little one for once you're married about what destroys a romantic relationship between a man and a woman. In fact, the book is all about that. And in 2:15, it talks about the little foxes. catch little foxes. And it kind of portrays marriage as a vineyard that's going to give fine wine. You don't have wine, you need grapes. You don't have grapes, you need a vineyard. And the wall gets broken down, and the little foxes come in, and they chew on the vines, and they ruin it. You have no grapes for wine. Or if you get any grapes, they're, you know, really minimal, no sugar, and then they don't produce sweet wine. It's only sour wine. So you need to kind of get those little things that will destroy the relationship eliminated. You need to find out what they are, and then eliminate them. The easy way to find out what they are is when you start having negative feelings towards your spouse or roommate. You think, why am I feeling this way? What's causing it? And then you start taking steps to resolve it. One of the things in the vows that you probably heard yesterday was a commitment to communicate, a commitment to, particularly Tom's, to lead in restoring the relationship. That's one of the things I asked him in the I Do section. When necessary, guy's job, you're going to lead in the restoration. Well, I'm going to wait until she comes to her senses. And she's thinking, well, I'm going to wait until he comes to his senses. And some couples, one of the guys says, yeah, all our arguments seem in the same way. I have the last word, and it's, you're right. Or the other one is, my wife always has the last word in the relationship. And, oh really, what is it? It's, come out from under the bed and fight, you coward. But if you have a plan to reduce or remove the sources of conflict, you do well. The verse, actually originally this is a series out of Ephesians 4. The passage that follows next on Rolls comes out of Ephesians 5, but it's preceded by Ephesians 4 with good reason, because it tells you how to have a good relationship in a body of believers. And Ephesians 4, I'll start with 29, says, don't let any corrupt or decaying or, you know, hurtful communication proceed from out of your mouth, but only say that which is good for the use of edifying or building up the other, that it might minister grace to the hearer. You're channel of God's grace. You want to basically have God's grace and power and forgiveness and all come through you to the other person. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whose job is to make the body into one group of cohesive unit, because by that you're together sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Did I mention all malice? Yeah, get rid of all malice too. And then be kind to one another. Instead of loving your enemies, treat your friends better. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So Christians have a basis for really good relationships because they totally offended God, and God granted them forgiveness. You know, he basically, not only just granted forgiveness, he had to send his son to die for us. It cost him a lot to pay for the penalty of our sin, because as an infinitely just God, he couldn't just say, oh, that's all right. No, we got to deal with their sin. And this, you know, rebellion against a great king is death. So I don't want to, you know, extinguish the entire human race. So I'm going to have to go die for them to pay the penalty, so I can forgive them. Those of you who are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan the Lion, when he dies for Edmund the Traitor, is evidencing this principle. So God then grants us forgiveness so we can have a relationship with him, and not a relationship as second-class citizens where every day he reminds us, oh yeah, you rebelled against me, you are worthy of death. He doesn't do that. He says, come into my kingdom and rule and reign with me and enjoy happily ever after. He restores us, and then he goes even beyond where we were. Now, if he has so forgiven us, then we have the responsibility to similarly go forgive others. Otherwise, we're just incredible ingrates. And one of the dominant human things is being an ingrate is not good. Even animals can wind up showing gratitude, but the human animal above all should learn how to be able to be grateful. Okay, so we want to resolve things that can be resolved. We want to remove the source of conflict. And if you can't resolve it or remove it, at least reduce it. Like every time we go to our outlaws, we get, you know, I mean in-laws, we get to a, you know the difference between in-laws and outlaws? Outlaws all wanted. Right. if every time we get together with relatives, things go really, really bad, then maybe until we can get it better, we reduce the amount of time we spend together. Oh, I just hate it when we go to the in-laws. So how often do you see them? Every week. Oh, why are you doing that? I thought you were supposed to leave. And then clearly you didn't become one flesh. So you want to reduce the sources of conflict if you can. So what I have here is an acrostic. Actually, you might have noticed is a macro acrostic and a little one, so I carry these around in my mind. A way of dealing with the conflict. So the biggie is to communicate, and communicate over effect and cause. Okay, here's the formula. I feel rejected, belittled, that you don't love me when you do this or say that. It's not, you did this and it makes me feel bad. No, no, reverse it. This is how it makes me feel when you do that. And then, is that what you intended? And it has to have a really hard heart to say, yeah, this is working. So it really kind of diffuses it. You know, I feel this way when you do that. Well, you're not supposed to feel that way. Well, when I feel even more rejected when you say I'm not supposed to feel that way. So, this calls for some more communicational principles. The word for communicate means to have in common. So you want to know what's in the other person's head, and you want them to know what's in your head, and you share in such a way that you have it in common. Instead, what happens is we basically set up, we dig in our trenches, we set up our lines, and we fight with each other. Instead of trying to come together, we work on separating. So communicating is really the key to your relationship. There's actually a book I read on that. And almost every psychological study I've seen, counselors will say communication is absolutely key. The next piece is out with the excess baggage. When people get together with a wedding, they don't just bring a suitcase, they bring trunks, and then they bring the stuff that they have in storage, and you get their entire history and past. You might not see it, they might just show up with a little walk-on, but they have got baggage behind them that gets unpacked as the relationship progresses. Where'd that come from? And you need to decide not to have that. One of the things you leave when you leave and cleave and all that, you leave behind the excess baggage. Now, unfortunately, you need to actually do some reparenting, and I talked about that in TOIL, and I think I did it earlier this year, where, since we're damaged by parents, we need to reparent ourselves so we can kind of get back to baseline and then progress. So I encourage you to look at the ABCs of parenting. I'll do that and I'll get through this entire outline. A is accept the reality. The reality is that you're damaged. B is to blame appropriately. It's your parents' fault. Yeah, it really is. Then C, consider the cause. They're damaged. And that's when you realize, hey, we came from a long line of damaged people. They're damaged because their parents are damaged, because their parents are damaged, because their parents are damaged. That applies to everyone except my kids. Then D, to free yourself from the emotional trauma and demonic influence. Don't get bitter, but decide to forgive. It's an act of the will to decide to forgive. Jesus forgave me, I forgive them. He died for me. This person has no way offended me to the degree to which I have offended God. So I can decide to forgive. E, emphasize the positive. Those of you who know the song, A Boy Named Sue, understand that. Thinking behind that, you become a better, stronger person being able to relate to others as a result of the damage that you've gone through growing up, which is why I worked on damaging my kids just a little bit. That's E, emphasize the positive. F is find support, find some other people that want to walk with God. And G is grow with godly goals. Set some goals, and then you basically help others do the same. I might have spelled A, B, C, D, F, G, H, something. I might have dropped something out. But there's an outline that kind of tells you how to do that. Okay. The asterisk lists some of the excess baggage that we come with. Our need to be right. No, we don't need to be right. We need to feel superior. Well, no, my relationship with God takes care of my needs of worth and value. We dread rejection. Grow up. That's life. Get used to it. We create drama. I want excitement, so let's have drama. I remember working with this woman, and I got paid to do this. And she said she had this, what I would perceive as a horrible relationship with her husband. And I would wager that she's probably not married together. She'll say, we'll fight over the color of the walls. You know, look at that and say, that's beige. No, that's ivory. You know, it's like they're fighting over nothing because they just have this need to be right and to put the other person down so they feel good, and it makes for horrible relationships. And then instead of chabushina wolf, we cherish our anger. You know, anger is a really powerful drug, and it's toxic though. You get a rush from it, but it's not a good one. It destroys you. So all that, the excess baggage that you bring into a relationship, you need to get rid of. Erroneous expectations, and the self-centered slop. Erroneous expectations, you expect that, oh, I thought you were going to serve me. And I actually had a guy that I kind of knew in college. He gets married, and I called him up a year later, and you know, so he's going. He says, well, it's not going too well. Like, you know, she kind of expects me to take out the garbage. And I said, well, what are you doing instead? Well, man, I'm watching the game. Like, you know, I kid you not. It's like the guy was just unbelievably self-centered. And yeah, he did actually, he blew up that relationship. So self-centered slop is the junk that we bring with us where we think we are the center of the universe and all that matters is us. If you have a relationship with God, your needs are met by God. That was one of the first points. In order to be friends with others, you need to first be a friend of God. You need to have a relationship with God where He meets your needs so you're free to meet the needs of others. And then we'll get down to, I'll just do this last one, we'll stop for questions and discussion. No hiding and hurling. There's a book called The Trauma of Transparency. J. Grant Howard or somebody like that. And I just love the picture on the front of it. It's got a couple separated by a medieval castle wall, and they're both wearing armor. And the way it goes is the person gets hurt, ow, and then you hurt him back. You know, law of the universe, karma, balance, I don't know what it is. And then they get hurt, wow, what'd you do that for? And they might not even been aware that they threw the first stone. So you then throw another stone back. And then you're aware that you're throwing stones, and you start feeling guilty about it because God's wired us with this guilt mechanism that we try to get rid of, but it's still there. And then we need to balance out the guilt, so we have to blame the other person. So then we start magnifying their flaws, and then we throw bigger rocks at them, and they throw bigger rocks back, and we put on armor to protect us from the rocks that are being thrown in our direction, and the barbs, and then we build a wall for protection, and then instead of having the two becoming one, we have the one becoming two. And they separate, and they have no relationship except to throw rocks at each other, each totally convinced that they are right, and totally convinced that the other is wrong. At that point, you need to have some close friends that you can talk to say, am I crazy or what? And you know, someone needs to basically give you some perspective that isn't so clouded by the emotions that come in and affect our judgment. So if your purpose is no hiding and hurling, when you find yourself saying something negative to your spouse, or you find yourself wanting to withdraw and be distant, you need to remember, something is wrong, I need to figure out what. Now, a little sidebar from what I talked about last week, is you don't need to resolve it instantly. Scriptures say, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So the rule is, don't fight after 6 p.m. Because you basically need to have your emotions settle down so you can then rationally look at what's causing our problem. When Jill and I had four little kids and a place to get to, we would frequently run into conflict because there's all kinds of things. And eventually, Jill brought to my awareness that it probably wasn't the best thing to bring up stuff when we're trying to get out. And eventually we developed the thing that, you know, you don't do training when you're in battle mode. Battle mode, you just want to get through the thing, get it happen, and then you come back, and then you discuss the more perfect way to do things. And it makes for a much more harmonious relationship, and you don't get as dented. Okay, I'm going to pick up the rest of this stuff after Easter from the conflict. This conflict is a big thing. There's more I want to talk about, but I'm not going to do it justice. And I'll take time for some questions if you have any on what I said or any of the questions down below. Yeah, sure.
This is not buyer's remorse. How do you know God has provided?
Okay, the question is, how do you know that God has provided the spouse? One of the things that people are kind of not clued into is that Satan answers more prayers than God. And people want to walk through open doors. Satan opens up more doors than God does. It does say, ask, seek, and knock, which implies that some of those doors might be closed, and people who spend their life be directed by, oh, this person is available, they said yes, it's an open door, I'll take it. Or, I prayed for this and it happened. Now, last week I talked about the wink to wedding thing. Oh, you guys weren't here for this. On how to know it's the right one. And part of it is, you cannot know the subjective will of God. Who he wants you to marry, where he wants you to live, what job he wants you to take. You cannot know that subjective stuff unless you are doing the objective will of God. So you do a little Bible study on what's the will of God. It spells out a number of spots. This is the will of God. Oh, who knew? It actually tells us what his will is. And he expects us to do it. Don't be wise. I mean, don't be a fool, but be wise, understanding the will of the Lord. So it's understandable, it's doable, and if you don't get it, you're a fool. Okay, so if you're doing the objective will of God, which means you're obeying, you're careful to do what's right in his sight, you've given your life to him and say, okay, God, I am yours, you own me, you redeemed me, you made me, so I'm like twice or three times yours. I want to do whatever you want me to do because you are God, you know what's best, and I don't. Then you're in a position for God to start guiding you according to his subjective will. If you're doing the objective, you can know the subjective. If you're not doing his objective will, guess whose will you're doing? Adam and Eve followed Satan's will for their life. And anyone who is not following God's will for their life is following Satan's will for their life. But in order to get you to do it, he deceives you. So you think you're doing fine, but if you don't have the objective truth to balance you out, you're just walking down his broad, easy path because that's not necessarily God's path. So if you're basically doing Satan's will for your life, do you think God's going to reveal his subjective will for you because you're dissing him on everything else? You're saying, God, I don't really care about what you have to say. I just want this. So, yeah, come on, deliver. I want it. I asked for it. Give it. And God's going to say no. And Satan's going to go, excuse me, I have here this option that looks really good. And he's just dressed up this hag that's going to make your life totally miserable, looking at the guys. But the hag can be a guy being dressed up. And it obviously he's got to be... We got a lot of that in this city, all right. And it's really going to be something that makes your life miserable, but of course you never go into it going, oh wow, this person's going to make me so miserable, I can't wait. Well, actually there are some people in the city who do like that. All right, so... You're basically going to be doing his will. So the first thing is you seek out God's will. You do God's will. It's a little acrostic in Time of Your Life seminar called The Will of God, W-I-L-L. What's his word say, objectively? And then you can have an idea. Then I input, input from others. Get some input from people who know you, people who are experts, spiritual advisors, elders, parents. You get input from others. Then you use logic, spells the subacrostic, L-O-G-I-C. What's your life plan? So does your life plan match this person's life plan? You're starting to kind of narrow the choices of not just a person, but jobs work the same way. Does it help you obey the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, teaching them to obey, also known as the Great Omission, based on the frequency at which people do it. L-O-G, what helps you grow in grace? The ability to draw on God's power. Grace is power. And sometimes you go into a situation that might be a little scary. You look at this person and think, oh, I'm not sure if I can handle this. But God gives you grace, this power to do his will. Was this person increased my usefulness to the master? Are we more effective as a couple than we are as individuals? And I always listen for that. I hate actually giving this away because then people just mouth the words I want to hear when they want to get married. But I was really impressed in Tom and Chan's relationship that I asked them, well, why do you want to get married? And one of the reasons was, we really are better as a couple than we are as individuals to bring glory to God. I'm thinking, bingo, but I didn't say it then. L-O-G-I-C, which helps you become more Christ-like. So you use logic. It's just a simple pro and con list. And then the very last thing is the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is not some magical thing, but it's a conviction born over time that this is God's will. And it'll be affirmed by others. So That was the answer to the question, how do you know if this person is God's will? And that's, yeah, Steve.
So I'm looking for advice from three groups of people. One is the couple gets married and they thought it was the will of God, but then they're not sure. Just things come up, right? It probably happens to all couples. Then there's the next couple, which is, didn't seek the will of God, they're married, they're kind of stuck. What do you say to them? And then there's the last category, which is people are not yet married. What kind of advice would you have for them in light of those two categories?
Oh, wow, Steve. Good question. Trying to repeat it for the tape is going to be really tough. So if you have a couple that thought it was God's will and things aren't working out smoothly, you have a couple that were not really thinking about God's will, they just kind of got together and they're married, now what, are they stuck? And then you have the couple that just kind of like, they're living together maybe, and you know, what kind of advice would you have for them? For the ones who are just living together, don't do it. So don't get married. Separate, learn to live as individuals first, and then consider what God's will is for you. The couples that live together before they get married have a much, much higher divorce rate than those who don't. It's just like it's statistics. And that's amazing because I think if I just live with enough people, I'll find someone I'm compatible with. And it just, those, believe it or not, it's like, oh, I guess it's one of the few things that's counterintuitive. Those don't work out, and there's lots of reasons for it, and there's lots of research, but I don't have time to get into that. Let's look at the other two. The couple that thought it was God's will and not, I would ask the person, why did you think it was God's will? One of my favorite questions at mantras is, do not doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. If God has revealed that this is His will, then what new information has surfaced that says it's not His will? Well, I'm not happy. Well, why are you not happy? You basically make your own happiness. If Paul and Silas can be in a Philippian jail, unjustly beaten for serving God and singing songs of praise, then if there's a supernatural dynamic in your life, circumstances become irrelevant. And if you're looking to this other person rather than God to make you happy, you will never be happy. So why don't we learn about how to become more happy? And it's basically go to God with your needs and you can kind of rework that couple. The other couple that just kind of got married, all right, in Christ, everything can become new. He specializes in making new creatures. He specializes in taking broken pieces and putting them together into something magnificent. And even if, like, a great example of this is how he just kind of rebuilt the Israelite nation after the Babylonian captivity. Yeah, the glory might not have been as great as it would have been when they first did it, but in the end it'll even be greater than the initial. For those of you who know the difference between the two temples that I'm out of time for. So I would encourage both of those first two couples to go back to what has God said and enter into it, that if God has brought you this far, either by your acknowledgement of Him or even by your ignorance of Him, work with it. Because couples that break apart wind up having troubles in the future unless they are incredibly tapped into a transformation, renewal, and God's grace. And then, it's wonderful because they're going to be on a much higher level than most couples who never kind of had to go through the trauma. And the third group, I'd say, you need to be living your life according to God's will. And if you're currently in this situation, you really haven't a clue as to what God has said. So if you want to live happily after, go to the Prince Charming, Sleeping Beauty stuff, Don't Wake in Love Till It Pleases, and then you have a choice, or a chance. Last call. Yeah, Jeff.
So obviously these characteristics are not innate, and it takes time to develop them, and thankfully that's one of the things that we have the body for and roommates for. But some of these characteristics are hard to develop with just roommates. Like, you're not doing the whole bleeding, pleading. Trying to prepare themselves for marriage in the future to start cultivating these harder components.
Okay, so last week I did Wing to Wedding, where I put in the big plug for look at the Prince Charming series if you're a guy. I went through the scriptures as to what they said about what a guy is supposed to be like, and then I surveyed all those married and single women in the body anonymously, what they were looking for in a guy. Put it all together, Prince Charming. And then I did the same for the gals, Sleeping Beauty, and put them together. So those are traits you can work at. One of the defining traits in that, which I think is most significant for a marriage relationship, is going to God for your needs and self-sacrificing yourself for the benefit of others. But to narrow it down to your question on, you know, what of these you can specifically apply in a roommate situation, roommates need to actually do some leaving. They need to leave some of the things that they just want to do for the benefit of what their roommates want to do. Those of you who are in college, you think about the kid who goes home every weekend, you know, and he's not available for relationships. You know, commuter campuses have usually a very poor quality of friendships because the people don't spend time together. On the cleaving, you know, there's a series that goes with this that I'm not going to get into it this year, I don't think. It's by a guy called Gottman who studied all kinds of successful couples, hooking them up to monitors even. And the thing that attracted me to him is he could tell within a minute of watching a couple whether or not they were going to live happily ever after or not, with like a 95% success rate. So the idea there is, like, there's love maps. You understand what's going on in a person's life. You understand what motivates them. Your goal in almost any relationship, which flows out of the friendship thing, is to enter into the world of the person to figure out what makes them tick. Those of you who are introverts, or you know, you kind of tend not to do that. One of the things that kind of turned the crank, whatever, for me, is when I realized, you know, people can be understood. To some extent. one of the guys last night told me a joke. He said, you know, why can't men understand women? Because, you know, they were asleep when they were made. Or Adam was asleep when they made Eve. So we've never been able to understand how this works. We just get this pain in our side. All right. So obviously the one flesh is, you know, the sexual part of a relationship, you know, is not going to be there. In a regular kind of, in any friendships, if it better not be, but you you can be doing things together, building a relationship. So I would encourage people to major on their relationship with God, then we'll have the relationship with the other. Our food's here, we need to pray, we'll come back. Next week we'll do Easter. Jesus resurrects from the dead, changes history, and we're here today because of it. And then we'll resume this the week thereafter. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. You've given us a model of the perfect lover. And then you've commanded us to love one another as you have loved us. Lord, we confess that that's beyond our ability. But we know that if you command something, you give the grace and power and resources we need to make it happen. So we look to you to guide us, to mark out the path and show us how to get to that path. And I pray for the married couples here that they would follow your pattern for their relationship and live blissfully, happily ever after, reflecting your unity, your love, and your wisdom to those around them. I pray for the single people that they would emulate Christ-likeness in their lives so that when the two are joined together, it's a perfectly smooth joint that will endure over time. If it's not your plan for that to happen, I know that you can totally fulfill them, because you are the all-sufficient God. Thank you for this time together. Thanks for our food. We commit the rest of our day to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our coming King. Amen.